It's a story told of Frederick the Great, the King of Prussia, visited a prison and talked with the inmates. And having had a jail ministry for a few years as a volunteer chaplain, I know this is true. There's nobody guilty in prison. Did you know that? They're all in there because they were misunderstood. They were set up. They were their mother tickled them with a feather when they were a baby or something. There's none of them in there because they were supposed to be. So Frederick was listening to all these tales of woe as he went along, and one guy was sitting at the back of the jail bars, and Frederick said, "I suppose you're innocent too." And the guy said, "No, sir, I'm guilty. I committed a robbery, and I'm in here paying for my crime." And Frederick said to the warden that was accompanying him, he said, "Here, release this rascal before he corrupts all those fine, innocent people in here." Sometimes it pays to be honest about our sins. At the end of Jesus' life, he demonstrates through the court system. I don't know if you've ever thought of it in that way. But at the end of his life, it's not a matter of the testimony of his chosen few. It's one of the weaknesses of Mormonism, by the way. They, number one, they have no scripture to examine because it was kind of loaned to them to be interpreted and then all taken away. So no one can ever examine whether it was translated correctly or whether it actually said what it said or anything. And the other thing is, all those that attested to the truth of it were an inner circle. Four families, actually, that with their brothers and cousins started and had the 12 apostles and all that. You can study Mormonism yourself. But in the scripture, it's not only the testimony of those that traveled with him, but some of the most powerful testimony, especially of the resurrection, are from his enemies. They're the ones that go to the other authorities and say, "What can we do?" And they have to make up stories and so on in order to get through the crisis. So Jesus establishes at this last week what his eternal purpose is based on this court system. Who he is, why he came and died, and what he accomplished are all here in the passages we read this morning. Now we're covering a large segment so that we arrive at the resurrection on the right day. So we're going to cover a lot of material to arrive there. But this is what Jesus does in his last week. He's establishing with the authorities who he is and what he is accomplishing and why he is crucified. So, for us, the lesson underlying this overarching purpose of God is his love and his provision for us. He's establishing his eternal purpose. He does it through a series of trials. Now, to look at this, go back to chapter 22 and verse 66, where we started the reading. And the elders of the people, the chief priests, the scribes, all come together. Remember, it's late at night. Jesus has been taken from the garden. He's been delivered to the Sanhedrin. They gather together, and they are going to do their examination, number one, at night, which is illegal, number two, without any corroborating witnesses for Jesus. He has no input into this. And they ask him, basically, three questions. Are you the Christ, the Son of Man, and the Son of God? So when you look at what are the charges they want to bring against him, each of those, and each of those merit a study all on its own, tracing it from the Old Testament through into the New Testament, the Christ, the Messiah of Israel. All those Old Testament prophecies and the things that he fulfilled, that we'd have to go back and look at all those things leading up to this point where they recognize that's his claim. The Son of Man goes clear back to the prophets. Daniel said, "And I beheld one like as unto the Son of Man coming." They recognized what he was talking about. And of course, the Son of God. So all of those, and Jesus answers them basically in the affirmative. I know that you're not going to listen to what I have to say, but yeah, basically you're right. Their response, that's blasphemy. So therefore we have a case. But look at it from the side of history, the side of the facts. Jesus has been declared, at least they are declaring that he declared in this case, that he is the Christ, the Son of Man, from all the Old Testament prophecies, the Son of God. So they take him. The charge, of course, is blasphemy. They take him to Pilate. And they bring three different charges. Notice they recognize Pilate really doesn't care if Jesus claims to be a Messiah. There were probably lots of messiahs that they all had heard of and had tried different things and gurus and preachers and whatever, running around. And Pilate was not real concerned with some little sect of the Jews and some of their internecine squabbles. So they had to bring different charges. The charges there, he was perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So these are the charges that Pilate begins to deal with. And Pilate, in verse 4, very clearly states, after he has listened to their case and looks at him and says, I find no fault in him. And this becomes the overarching testimony of what the court system of that day, the Roman system, those that were in authority, not only nationally, but as a huge empire, they declare, in effect four times, as we'll see through here, there is no fault in him. There is no reason for him to be put to death. Which is why when you get to the book of Acts and he talks about him being delivered by the determinate foreknowledge of God, determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, no matter what they said about his accusations, no matter what they finally accused him of, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. But Jesus wants it, and God wants it understood, there was no fault in him. Pilate tries to wash his hands of the whole situation. Luke doesn't record all the details of Pilate's struggle and his wife's visions and so on. But he goes before Herod. And in verse 10 there, the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. They are adamant, this man must be put to death. I believe you have here that bringing together of the evil of the world and Satan's hour and the hour of darkness, as Jesus calls it, that blinds the minds of people. Now, we're not going to get off into all kinds of things that go on around the world and politics and histories of nations and so on. But I believe that this occurs, that people do things totally irrationally against their own interests through their passions, their hatreds, their opposition to things. And you say, that doesn't make any sense. Does it have to make sense? We demand it be this way. And one of the things that in the past has blessed America is that we have had civil discourse throughout our history. Strong, vehement discourse, to be sure. Opposing sides. But when the decisions were made, people went on or changed it later or whatever. And we haven't had those revolutions that seem to be getting closer all the time in our country even. Before Pilate or before Herod, he is accused. This is an interesting situation because here is one man, and I didn't examine every passage again to see, but it said here is the only person that Jesus simply refused to answer. He asked him many questions. And I believe there's a reason for this. Luke doesn't go into it, and in fact, Matthew has much more about who Herod was. But the whole, we'd have to have a whole sermon or two on Herod. He's such an interesting character. This is not Herod the Great, by the way. This is another one from Herod Philip, from or not Herod Philip, Herod Antipas from the north. And the whole situation here of Herod stealing Philip's wife, and then Philip's wife having this conflict with John the Baptist because John preached against such goings on, and so they have the sexy birthday party belly dance, and Herod gets so all worked up that he says, "Whatever you want, I'll give it to you." And he says, "I want John the Baptist's head on a platter." And that's how John the Baptist met his death. Perhaps all that is behind Jesus' simple statement, one of the few people that Jesus called a wild animal, "Go and tell that fox that today I do cures and healings and then I'm going to Jerusalem." No word. Jesus doesn't say a thing. But Pilate or Herod sends him back to Pilate. In Isaiah, the prophet said, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." He answered no word to Herod. The verdict there is he's mocked, he's mistreated, he's sent back. And in verse 15, Pilate asserts that Herod found nothing worthy of death in him. So while Herod didn't say it, apparently, at least it's not recorded that he said it, Pilate makes that assumption. Even Herod didn't find anything worthy of death in him. So you have Pilate part two. He's tried again before Pilate. It's a rehash of all the previous accusations, and probably they thought that because he preached, or they were trying to make it as though he preached against paying taxes, that would get Pilate all worked up. And of course, Jesus didn't preach against that. But the verdict is again repeated, "I find no fault in this man." And then he repeats it again in verse 22. "I find no cause of death in him." Four times it is declared by Roman authority in official court setting, Jesus is innocent of all the charges that are brought against him, except those ones that were first brought. He happened to be guilty of those, but he was not guilty of anything worthy of death in being the Messiah, the Son of Man, and the Son of God. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. "Ye men of Israel," keeping in mind this is at this point fresh on the minds of all those at Jerusalem, "hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised, having loosed the pains of death." The final court that Jesus is tried at is the court of God. This is the complicated one. The charges throughout the New Testament were told of those. Paul says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we in him might become the righteousness of God." It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Isaiah. Before God, Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That is the court that God was looking at. The court that expands out to all mankind. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. How would that be? Sin had to be judicially dealt with. Not just emotionally or in some spiritual sense, but God looks at it legally. You can't just say, well, we excuse you because you're a nice guy, as sometimes our court system seems to do. God says, no, it must be dealt with legally. And legally, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. He is the propitiation, the complete satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also the sin of the whole world, the writer says. So the question, as Christ hung on the cross, that trial before God, the charge was, you have taken the sin of the world. You have become sin for us. And God says that cannot go unpunished. And so the punishment was death, the shedding of blood. And indeed, as the book of Ephesians and the Westminster Catechism affirms, he descended into hell and led captivity captive. Christ pays for all sin of all mankind and indeed of the universe, as Paul says, the whole creation groans and travails in pain unto now, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. God had to pay for the sin in his creation, or a payment had to be made. And Christ makes that payment. The verdict then, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That is God's verdict on the trial of Christ. He died for our sins, according to the scripture. He was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And he was seen. And God looks at that and says, whosoever believes in him shall not perish. How can that be? Because our sin was placed on him on the cross. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the verdict of God on the life and ultimately death of his Son. So after 3.5 years of public ministry, notice these things. The official pronouncement of the Roman authorities, the highest authority in the empire, the legal decision, declares, I find no fault in him. This man, this Jesus, is declared innocent. Important from the legal standpoint, because when he bore our sins, he did not bear any for himself. He was sinless. And here the courts find him also faultless. His official crime. Why did he die? The official accusation that was brought against him. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now you take all the Gospels to get the whole statement there. Luke doesn't give the entire writing. Written in Aramaic, a current form of Hebrew at the time, Greek, and Latin. So that anybody passing by and crucified on the road that leads north right out of the city, right outside the city gate, so that anyone passing by, all the activity going in and out of the city, as well as those that went out with him, anyone who could read one of those languages and know why this man was hanging there. The Romans put the reason for his death, heresy, theft, sedition, whatever it was, they'd write it above so that people would know what this man was guilty of. And Pilate said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Well, the Jews didn't like that particularly. And Pilate says, "What I have written, I have written." He was tired of arguing with them, and he put it aside. The official purpose for his crucifixion, as he illustrates it here, and books have been written, hundreds of thousands, as Ron's finding out, hundreds of thousands have been written on the purpose and life and death and so on of Christ. But here he boils it down to two things. The thieves on the cross demonstrate salvation. There is a personal choice to be made. The two that hung there, one argues just for his life. The other one declares, "No, we're here justly. We did what we're here for." And notice, as he puts it, if you look at the passage, this is one of those of some of the cults who don't like the idea that we go immediately to be with Christ when we die. The Greek, he says, like he said, "Jesus, Lord." There's no "unto." The word is not in the Greek text. It's direct address. He said, "Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now, some of the cults try to turn out, "I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." But that's not what the language of the text says. "Today thou shalt be with me." Notice in that the illustrated precursor to Ephesians, where he says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Notice here there's no church involved. He didn't have to join the Baptist church. Can you imagine? He didn't need a preacher, although Jesus might have qualified for that. He didn't need a priest. He didn't need a pope. He didn't need any of the gurus. He didn't need any of that. "Today you will be with me because you have believed the one essential thing. Christ died for him." No baptism. No liturgy. None of these things necessary for his salvation. And the second one is similar, responds to that. He throws in there this idea, "The sun was darkened, the veil of the temple was torn in the midst." That also would merit a whole sermon due to the tabernacle background and the temple background and then the ritual that was going on at the very time of Christ's death. The altar of incense, which represents the prayers of saints, is right in the holy place outside the Holy of Holies, separated with a veil. Inside is the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim's wings stretched over, where the presence of God dwelt back at the temple, early temple and tabernacle time, until God departed from there. And in that symbolism, the prayers of the saints, the prayers of the people, could not descend in the very presence of God. There was this veil between. At the moment the veil is torn in two, the prayers ascend up in the very presence of God. Nothing between. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Again, there's no church. There's no priest. There's no preacher. There's no pope. There's none of all those things that we can get wrapped up in religiosity. God says, "You know, it's fine to celebrate whatever and however to help you remember things. And I love Easter eggs, and I love Christmas trees, and I love gifts. And, you know, I'm for all some of these things. But none of those are necessary for our salvation and our access to God. Every believer is a priest whose prayers rise up in the very presence of God. And therefore, the writer of Hebrews says, let us therefore come boldly to his throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why? He made that access available to us by the tearing of the veil. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Just as that thief is saved by grace immediately and personally, and just as that torn veil demonstrates the access we have to God, God has made us his own children and priests before him. Exercise those rights and rejoice in that privilege that you can say, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. We know because he has made the way open for us. Father, thank you for the eternal life you give, for the access to your throne of grace. And Father, we pray for each one of us as we go from here. May it be with an appreciation for that salvation you so freely give to us, not having to perform works or ceremonies or have anyone else that has to be involved to give us special guidance. But Father, before your throne of grace, to acknowledge I have sinned and come short of your glory, I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. To as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. We thank you in his name.